Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning on this Remembrance Sunday, we pause to remember those who gave their lives as a sacrifice for us. Those who went into battle that we might have freedom. And now, Lord, as we have thought on these things, help us now to turn our minds to the other one who gave an even greater sacrifice. One who willingly laid down his life so that we might have eternal life. And as we turn to your word now, Lord, help us to think on these things, that it might be profitable to us in our service for you. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, is that how you pronounce it? That's how I pronounce it. I have fully preached the gospel of God. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. We've been a long time in Romans, haven't we? Started it almost exactly 4 years ago, and 72 lessons today. The week after Remembrance Sunday 2012, which actually fell on Remembrance Day. And we've learned a lot about God's plan of salvation for us all, Jews and Gentiles alike. And as we've already said many times before, our justification before God is imputed to us through faith alone, without the addition of any works in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Israelites of old were justified by that same faith in the promised Redeemer or Messiah. And we've also learned about sanctification that follows on from justification. The believer's growth in his already established faith. And in that growth, then works are involved. And differentiating between the two has caused much division and confusion within the church. And we need to spend time seeking the Lord's guidance through the indwelling Spirit, through prayer, and always in conjunction with the knowledge of his word to us. That can only come through being in it daily, in one way or another. In the same way that we need to eat and drink every day. And as we know, there are many ways of being in and learning the word in this modern digital age. Whether it's at home or in your car, listening to it being taught, or here on a Sunday or even on a Tuesday night when we start it up again. So that we can discern that when a particular leading comes, then it's from the Spirit and not from our own selfish or perhaps otherwise motivations. Because the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word of God. And much of the subject matter of this letter to the Romans, after Paul has dealt with the reasons why all are under God's condemnation in chapter 1, and the means by which God justifies us in chapter 3, has been about the believer's sanctification. In fact, whenever we've seen the word or reference to saved in Romans, it's always been in the context of being saved from the consequences of our sin nature, or some other deliverance, such as with the nation of Israel. And becoming conformed, as Paul puts it, or saved unto, for instance, at the start of chapter 12, which is on the overhead behind me, becoming more Christ-like in our thinking. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And no one's mind is ever going to be renewed through an occasional, and by occasional I mean once a week or even less on a Sunday. We're never going to become anything like our Saviour in our thinking if we're not in his thinking every day. Because we're in the world every day, whether we like it or not. And one will have the greater influence than the other in our thinking. But the Bible is the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired every word. He guided every one of the numerous authors to write down in their own words, in their own style and language, because they're all different. None of them knew each other, with the exception perhaps of the apostles, who wrote exactly what he wanted to convey to us thousands of years later. And in that sense, the book that you have in your hands or on your phone is a miracle. And we've been looking into the Apostle Paul's particular way of thinking under the Spirit's guidance for the past 4 years. The letter to the Romans, that as we pointed out last time, is the foundation of New Testament teaching that the other letters or epistles are built upon or expand upon in some way. And now here in the second half of chapter 15, he starts to bring it to a conclusion. Paul seems to have difficulty saying goodbye to them, doesn't he? To start his conclusion so long before the end of the letter. And some have said it might be because the Roman Church's transition from learning doctrine to actually putting it into practice was very weak, both of which they were slow to do. Perhaps we can identify with some of that. And it's obvious after reading the passage that we just did that Paul identified strongly with them, even though he'd never been to Rome at the time of writing. I write more boldly to you on some points, verse 15, having great desire these many years to come to you, verse 22, if first I may enjoy your company for a while, verse 24, that you may strive together with me in prayers to God, verse 30, which we didn't read. He knew some of them well, as is also obvious, having met them in other parts, as becomes clear in the next chapter. And he longed to go and see the believers in Rome. And Paul now assures them in verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. If you remember, we've just finished a lengthy section of his letter on the subject of accepting one another. They obviously have a degree of maturity in the faith, in that he knows that some of them know the word, filled with all knowledge, he says, and also have some degree of to be able to put that knowledge into practice, full of goodness. He's complimenting them, isn't he? But he knows also of the danger of schism in the church, hence the previous chapter on acceptance of each other, despite their differences. And so he credits them here with the ability to independently be able to caution or admonish each other against specific faults. We hear the word counselling a lot today, don't we? And we know there are lots of books on Christian counselling. Some good that are based upon the word, and some perhaps not so good. But as we can see here, there's nothing new under the sun. Christians have always had difficulties getting along with each other. And one of the reasons is that we're still in possession of our sin natures. Something that won't go away as long as we're here in this body of ours. But one that we need at all times to bring under control. Whether it's what comes out of our mouths or what we choose to engage in sometimes. And you can all fill in your own blanks there. And so we can see they were competent to admonish each other. But as he also says, nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. And we've seen some of those more pointed remarks that he's made over the past 4 years, haven't we? And don't forget, he's talking to believers, people who are already justified, who's standing before God, whose adoption into God's family is not in question because of their faith in Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Romans 6:12. And you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8:9. And what about chapter 11, verse 18? Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And we looked into how the church did forget the root, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and so looked down their noses to the people of Israel, to their own spiritual loss. And then a bit more recently in chapter 12 and verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then chapter 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, to do evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. And there are other rather pointed remarks, all written in the spirit of, as he says here, the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now we've got that word sanctified, haven't we? He doesn't just want them to be saved. He wants them to grow up in the faith. And no one was more in need of grace than Saul of Tarsus, who was formerly a persecutor of the newly established church. And it's because of God's graciousness shown to him, in his own words, the worst of sinners, that he's now able to convey that same grace to the Gentiles. His motivation is that he might present the Gentiles as his acceptable offering to God, sanctified not by circumcision or any law-keeping, as other of his epistles preach against, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. In his unceasing work among the Gentiles, writing to them, preaching to them and teaching them, is Paul's way of thanking God for the grace that's been shown to him. I wonder, are we prepared to do for the Lord, for the same grace that's been undoubtedly shown to us? And so I'm going to explain why he wrote to them. He now seeks to vindicate that writing. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ, in the things which pertain to God. He feels he has a right to glory with respect to his work for God. But then he says, for I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Paul was God's instrument to bring the Gentiles to Christ. And notice that God confirmed that work, confirmed his message, verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And these signs and wonders that Paul alludes to here were great in number and enormous in their effect, some of which are recorded in the book of Acts. And he makes clear that they came as an immediate result of his preaching by what I have said and done, he says. They were the same signs and wonders in many respects that Jesus performed, and also Peter, and the other disciples who we perhaps don't hear so much about. Because that was what God always did when there was new revelation. And this was the gospel of Christ, raised from the dead, having paid for the sins of the world. He vindicated the message with miraculous signs, just as he did with Moses, and with Elijah, and Elisha, and the other prophets. And when the revelation ceased, as it did once the New Testament was completed, and the good news of sins forgiven through faith in Christ had been spread abroad by the apostles, then so did the miracles. It was in the power of the Spirit, Paul says, that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum. Well, to you and me, that's Bosnia and Herzegovina and Albania on the east side of the Adriatic Sea, to the north of Greece. I did put it on a map, but then I forgot to bring the map. And so much had he fulfilled his work in this vast area that he informs us that he had no more place in these regions. He wanted to preach the gospel where it had not yet been preached, where no seed had been sown, not reap what others had sown, not on another man's foundation, verse 20. And his motivation comes from Isaiah 52 and verse 15. He might have almost finished his epistle, but he just keeps on going back to the Old Testament, his Bible. And he himself, along with his co-workers, began to fulfil this prophecy. To whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. Because up to this time of writing, the Gentile nations obviously had yet to hear of Christ. They'd never heard the gospel, so they could never understand it. And even today, there are still people in the world who've never heard the true gospel of salvation from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And even where the name of Jesus is known, that message has been twisted and lost in many places due to false teachers and phony religions. So much so that the world is still just as much in need today of this message as it was in Paul's day. That's why David Mead still goes to Italy, and Josh Booth and Matt Green come over to this country as missionaries. This country where once the gospel was greatly preached and acted upon. But now the majority couldn't care less. Too taken up with the here and now and deceived by false religion and secularism to give a second thought to their standing before their Creator, whom they deny. That's why churches everywhere are nearly empty and closing down. And it's why you and I, whenever we get the opportunity, need to stand up and be counted. Be ready, as Peter said, to give a reasonable answer to those who question our faith. And we come back here, don't we, to a knowledge of the Word, being in it every day. Not just, I believe in Jesus because the Bible says I should. We need to know and be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Christianity has been painted by some as faith versus reason. Whereas if we know the score, if we know about the life of Paul and the other apostles and the transformations that came about in them through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we know how the Old Testament transitions to the New, as we've seen in the study in Romans, so that we can demonstrate a continual revealing of God's plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. If we're able to explain the reasons that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and one day he's coming back for his church before God's judgment, as it has done before, then Christianity goes from being faith versus reason to being a reasonable faith. And so are we going to play our part in this place that God has put us? Continue the work together that was started by Paul and the other apostles. Because the time is short. The Lord can come back at any moment. Or he can call us home any time, as we well know. But until he does, then now's the time for doing whatever God has gifted us to do. To build up his church wherever we get the opportunity. And building up the church doesn't always mean numerically. And perhaps as we close, we can remind ourselves again of Paul's urgent plea to the Romans, who just like you and I, he'd never met. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.